Test. Good. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. So hear now the reading of God's holy word. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they had set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, for he will break forth upon them.'" So Moses went down to the people, and he told them. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Father, would you take this, your word, and would you apply it to our hearts? Would you open our eyes to see you as you really are and not as we have made you out to be? Would you be our God? And would you, by your grace, make us your people? For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my absolute favorite Disney movies, and if you've been around long enough, you know I don't often praise Disney movies. In fact, I have a standing challenge with all the children in the church. Find me a Disney movie that does not teach believe and achieve, or if you can dream it, you can be it, which are both secular, non-Christian, not godly philosophies. But I do have some favorite Disney movies, and one of my absolute favorites growing up was an old movie called Escape to Witch Mountain. I'm just curious, anybody seen it? Escape to Witch Mountain? Okay, a few hands. It's a story of two orphan children. Aren't all Disney movies about orphan children? It's a story of two orphan children who find out that instead of just being parentless kids, they are actually the offspring of extraterrestrial beings whose home planet is dying, and only these two children have the map to take them to their home planet. And so with the help of an old grumpy man in a Winnebago, they make their way off to the place that all the humans have superstitiously labeled Witch Mountain, but it's actually where the aliens have come down. And you say, "Thanks, Pastor Sean. Can we get on with the sermon now?" And I say, "Yes, but let me connect the two." God today is bringing his orphaned children home. He's bringing them back to his mountain. He has a new home prepared for them. He has a new life prepared for them. He has a whole new purpose for them. And like the old man in the motorhome, he has been there all along, leading them and guiding them back to his mountain. And his protection is going to form the basis not only for their life here on earth, but their life in the heavens in the future. Seeing God at Mount Sinai in all of his overwhelming and pyrotechnic glory is seeing who you really are, the children of a God who is certainly not of this world. We have 4 points this morning: a promise kept, a covenant made, a people consecrated, and a God revealed. A promise kept, a covenant made, a people consecrated, and a God revealed. So let's look at the promise that God has kept. Verses 1 and 2, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel, don't miss this line, camped in front of the mountain. Now, thinking back, do you remember the promise when Moses came up on this mountain? He was shepherding his sheep. He was leading his herds, and he wound up on this mountain. And God appeared to him in a burning bush. Everybody knows the story of the burning bush. But do you remember the promise that God made to Moses from that burning bush? It was not that he would deliver them from Egypt, though he planned to do that. It was not that he would take down Pharaoh, though he planned to do that. There was another promise. And you remember Moses was a little anxious about the whole going back to Pharaoh thing. And this is what God says in Exodus 3. He says, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Exodus 3, verses 11 and 12 gives me chills every time. God promised that he would not only get them out of Egypt, he'd get them back to this mountain. And don't miss why: to worship. That's the message that God has for Pharaoh. "Let my people go." Why? "So that they may worship me." That's the message of salvation from sin. Let my people go. Why? So that they may worship me. The whole point of the Exodus, of the Red Sea, of the war against the Amalekites, of the water from the rock, of the camping in Rephidim, all of those things, the whole point was not so that Israel could be a democratic, free nation with the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It was so they could worship a God that they weren't worshiping. The whole aim of salvation is to get you into worship. I love how John Piper puts it. Missions exists because worship doesn't. And you think twice about how important worship is to be in the life of the believer. God has done all of this. Everything he's done for Moses, everything he has done for you in Jesus, he has done so that you can worship him. The entire purpose of your existence is to worship a God who is infinitely above your comprehension. Can you create the universe? I'd like to see you try. And yet, God, who is bigger than the universe, is doing everything in the universe to bring you to himself, to bring you back to his mountain. And it's this work on God's part that is going to form the basis of his covenant with you. Now, when we think of the Old Covenant, we think of the covenant with Moses, we think of the Ten Commandments, and certainly that is the covenant. But I want you to notice here, before we get to the Ten Commandments, before we begin those next week, I want you to notice here that the Red Sea precedes Mount Sinai. That God's deliverance comes before the giving of the law. It's only when we become God's people by his grace, confessing to him our gratitude and undying loyalty, verse 8, that we begin to live as God has designed us, according to our original purpose, according to the purpose of our existence. But the key is that deliverance has to come first. Our obedience is not grounded in us. It's grounded in him. Look at verses 3 through 5. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen," here it is, he's going to lay out everything he's done for them, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." God makes a covenant with them, not based on what they've done, but based on what he has done. Notice how personal these phrases are. You would expect a God who is infinitely above our comprehension to talk about things in just general terms, mankind and my selection of them. But that's not how God talks. Look at these phrases. "I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. You are my own possession among the peoples. All the earth is mine." You see, Israel is not simply making an agreement with some strong-armed king with a reasonably well-armed war band. Israel is coming under the banner of the creator of the world. They're coming under the banner of their redeemer. They're coming under the guardianship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're being subjugated to the one who rules all, the guy who tells every king in the world exactly what he can do and when he can do it. You see, Israel is not just getting some assurance of help from a king. They get to be a people identified by the king. Look at verse 6. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. See, when God says, the whole earth is mine, he isn't stating a fact. He's not simply stating a fact like, I own all the cows. That's not what God is saying. When he says, all the earth is mine, what God is doing is he's declaring war. He's saying, all the earth is mine. And here's the rest of the phrase, try and take it from me. That's what that phrase means. It's a war call. It's a call to fight. It's God saying, I've just delivered my people to myself, and I am building a kingdom. Just try to stop me, because you will not be successful, because I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All the earth is mine. He's declaring war. He's about to begin taking back the whole world for himself. Israel is just the beginning of a mission to reclaim his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to reverse the fallen order of creation back to the original creation, to recreate the world. You know, when we talk about salvation, we talk about regeneration. You see that, the word Genesis in there, regeneration, regenesis, recreated. God is recreating us. And he is recreating the world through Jesus. And so, being the people of God, born on eagle's wings, brought to God as a husband brings his wife to himself, is a marvelous, marvelous privilege. Don't take that privilege for granted. Yeah, I'm struck as I was reading this week. I was just struck at how new covenant this old covenant sounds, doesn't it? I mean, do you get the little hints and prophecies of Jesus just running through this whole thing? A kingdom of priests. He goes, I'm going to make you all a kingdom of priests. Well, wait a second, what about Aaron? What about the priesthood? What about all that? Right here at the beginning, God's saying, no, my plan is to make you all priests to me. The Aaronic priesthood is only a temporary thing. Revelation 5, we read, they sang a new song to Jesus. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And then listen to this, for you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. See, this is new covenant language, but we're not even to the Ten Commandments yet, and we're getting new covenant language in the Old Testament. Now, what about Moses? Now, if there's all this new covenant language and they're going to be made a kingdom, then why do we need a mediator? You know, Moses is the one who's doing all the mediation. He's doing the one, did you notice, all the times he runs up the mountain, then he runs back down the mountain, then he runs up the mountain, runs back down the mountain. He's like 8 times in the passage. He's just, God calls him up. God says, oh, glad you're here. Could you go back down, get Aaron, bring Aaron back up? You know, okay, then I want you to go tell the people something. This is then Moses went back up the mountain. He told the Lord what the people had said. And it's this idea. Moses is a mediator. But did you notice something in verse 9? What does God say he's going to do? He says, I'm going to come down, I'm going to talk to you, Moses, the mediator, so that they can hear me talking and so that they know that you're not just coming up on the mountain and making it all up. And look what it says in verse 9. And I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also, in this weird language, believe in you forever? That's messianic language. That's not talking about Moses. That's talking about the second Moses. Because one of the prophecies that Moses is going to be given in Deuteronomy is that one day there'll be a second Moses. There'll be a Moses, someone like you that I will raise up, but he will be so much the greater mediator than you ever were, Moses. Because he'll be my son. See, you and I are not just some people who happen to pick the Christian religion as our thing. We are orphaned children who just figured out that the biggest guy in the whole universe is our dad. How do you not say yes to that? Look at verses 7 and 8. So Moses came and he called the elders of the people and he set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. In verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. I think it's important to point out here, Christianity requires a response. Christianity requires a response. God makes his intentions clear, and one of his intentions is that you declare your intentions. Each one of you individually, personally, declare your intentions. Let me talk to the kids for a minute. Now, kids, you're growing up in a Christian home, right? Mom and dad are Christians. Every Sunday, mom and dad get you up in the morning, and you have a lovely breakfast, and you don't fight at all in the car, and you come to church, and you're so excited to be here in worship. And if somebody asks you, kids, if somebody asks you and they said, "Are you a Christian?" You'd probably say yes, right? Because you've grown up in a Christian home, and because you go to a Christian church, and you say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." If somebody said to you, "Do you believe in God?" And you go, "Oh, yeah, I believe in God." "Do you believe in Jesus?" You'd say, "Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus." But do you notice what God asks the people of Israel to do today here in verse 8? He asks them to respond personally. He asks them to say back to him their commitment, to say that, "God, I choose you. I choose you over all the other gods in this world. I choose you over all the other stuff in this world. God, I choose you over YouTube. God, I choose you over all the things that I like to do for fun." God wants you, kids, to make a decision. Not just this just to be about your parents or about church, because nobody gets saved by that. Okay, nobody gets saved by their parents. Nobody gets saved by the church they're going to. Okay, kids, get this straight. If you stand in a garage, does that make you a car? Nope. If you sit in a church, does that make you a Christian? Nope. What makes you a Christian? That God has saved you and that you have chosen him as your Savior. Now, I think I need to be fair and talk to the adults a little bit. Are you just kicking back on the sidelines? Are you happy to say, "Yeah, I believe God exists. Does that make me part of the team?" Again, God says here, when he makes a covenant, it's not just, "Hey, here's some neat things to do. If you ever get around to them, maybe you should think about doing some of this cool stuff." When God speaks, he expects a decision. He expects you to respond to him and say yes. Just like the Israelites, we are to answer, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." Not some of what the Lord has spoken. Not maybe if I get around to it, I might someday do what the Lord has spoken. But all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That is the commitment of the Christian. That is a life given over and transformed by the living God. That is a people called by God, committed to God, taking God seriously. That is a consecrated people, a holy people. Look at verse 10. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments.'" Now, this gets fun. I'm actually looking forward to eventually preaching through the book of Leviticus, because that's the one, whenever you read through your Bible, you read Genesis, you go, "Cool." You read Exodus, you go, "Cool." You read Leviticus, and you go, "I have no idea what just happened." Right? That's Leviticus. But it's all these laws, all these commandments, there's a purpose. There's a meaning behind them. There's a significance to them. And the first thing that you need to notice here, as God calls his people to worship, as he calls them at the foot of the mountain, God says this. He says, "You don't just show up to see God." You ever hear pastors talk about preparing for worship? Sometimes we say that, we use that language, and we're like, "Are you preparing for worship?" And you're like, "Oh, that sounds fun. How do I do that?" You know, do you ever think that maybe before I come to worship on Sunday, I should do something on Saturday night to get my heart set for worship on Sunday? See, we tend to take this Jesus thing a little too casually at times. We tend to treat it like, it's no big deal. Just pop into church, pop out, and go on with my life, get back to my stuff. We don't take God seriously. And this is about taking God seriously, thinking seriously about who it is that we're coming to. We're not just coming to some guy that we can blow off. We're coming to the creator of the universe. Now, I want you to understand, in Jesus, it is as easy to get to God as it is to any loving parent. My kids will always have permission to interrupt me at any time of the day or night. We are no longer living in the old covenant, so don't get confused. You don't have to walk through all the stuff the Israelites did to get to God. You have Jesus. But don't think that the God whom Jesus brings you to is any different than the God we're reading about right here. It's the same God. We read the text this morning, and George struggled a little bit with it. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a New Testament text. That's not an Old Testament text. It's the same God. See, God had to send Jesus because without Jesus, you can't come to him. There is no way you as a sinner can get to God, to a holy, perfect, righteous, eternal, omnipresent God apart from Jesus. We read that text too. No man comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. We sang it too. That was fun. But you didn't know that hymn existed. Redemption is serious, weighty stuff. We needed Jesus because we can't keep this covenant. You saw verse 5. God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Can you do that? No, that's why you need Jesus to be Israel for you. You need Jesus to be you for you, because you need one who can keep that covenant so that you can be accepted to God and be in covenant with him. Only Jesus can cleanse you from your disobedience. That's the point of consecration. You don't just come, no matter how many verses of Just As I Am you want to sing, you don't just come to God. You have to come washed in Jesus. Now, each of these commands here in verses 10 through 15 says something about God's holiness and our sin. Washing your clothes does not get rid of sin. But, verse 10, it teaches you that you need to be clean to come to God. Not touching your wife, verse 15, doesn't make you holy. But it teaches you that your relationship with God is more important than any other relationship in this life. Not touching the mountain, verse 12, doesn't save you. But it teaches you that you can only come to God on his terms and in his space, the church. The church is the only opportunity for salvation because the church is the bride of Christ. In other words, stop thinking that you can make the rules. Okay, we just need all to confess that. That we're trying to make the rules. We're trying to decide how it is I'm going to worship. And I like this church over here as opposed to that church over there because I like the worship better. You've heard somebody say that. You've probably said that. I like the worship better. That's a lousy reason to go to a church. Go to a church that takes God seriously and worship according to God's design, not whatever's in fashion, not whatever it is makes you feel the best. We don't get to make the rules how we worship. We don't get to decide how we're going to keep the Sabbath. God's point is clear. Those who don't come through Jesus, those who don't come according, that's what all the rules are about. This is to demonstrate God's holiness. Those who don't come according to my design through Jesus have to die. Did you catch that here? This has been the first reference in the Old Testament to the death penalty. Those who touch the mountain are not even to be touched. They're to stone them. God says several times in this text that if they touch the mountain, I'm going to break out against them. That doesn't mean God's going to get pimples. That means that God's wrath is going to move on to them and they will die. You say that's harsh. For touching some dirt, from taking a step too far on the trail up the mountain? But you know what's worse than that? to suggest to somebody that all roads lead to God, that you can come to God any way you want. You don't like Jesus? Pick Buddha. You don't like Buddha? Pick Muhammad. That's the death sentence. That's the death sentence, to teach that all roads lead to God, but to teach that there is only one way, and it is very narrow to get to God, and that is through Jesus. That is life indeed. You see, all of this becomes even that much clearer when God himself comes down the mountain, when God reveals himself in verses 16 through 25. Look at verses 16 through 19 with me. It came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. I want to ask you a question. Do you act like a child of this God? Is this your God? Is this the God that you worship? When you worship, can you taste the ash in the air? Can you smell the smoke on your clothes? Are you overwhelmed by his majesty? Are you awestruck by the sound of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Do you tremble in fear rather than break the smallest of commandments of God? When you speak of God to your children or to your coworker or to yourself, is it with the kind of reverence due to the God that is described here? Or is it with a nonchalance that suggests God is but an option, one among many? There's an additional warning here in verse 21. It was feared that some would seek to break through the caution tape and traffic cones and try to get to God on their own. The phrase is, break through to the Lord to gaze, in verse 21. I remember when I was a kid, one of the fun things my grandmother and I would do often on Saturday mornings is we would go visit model homes. We would go visit model homes. There was always model homes popping up around us. And so Saturday mornings, my grandmother and I would go visit model homes. We were what they called in San Diego, they called us looky-loos. Looky-loos were those, you look at model homes, you have no intention to buy, you're just there to see what's new, what's cool, lust a little bit, you know, get a little jealous for what other people have, and then you go back to your house and cry about it. And so we were looky-loos, okay? That's what this is. There were people, and God knew there were people who were going to try to get a little closer, get a little, you know, there were the people who were scared standing back, but then there were the people who were like, I wonder if I could see inside that cloud. You know, I wonder if I take my little personal fan with me and blow some of the smoke away. I wonder if I can actually get a glimmer of God. And yet to do so would have been to their own demise. No man can see God and live. So you say, well then, why would I ever want this God to be my God? I don't like it when my clothes smell like smoke. This God is scary. Is he scary? Or is it just that you're afraid? Could it be a matter of perspective? Is it possible that God looks scary here because we aren't holy? This is what God looks like to a people who for the last 300 years have been worshiping false gods, who've been happy to call Pharaoh Papa. But now they see things differently. Now they see God as he truly is in all of his power, in all of his pyrotechnic glory, in all of his wrath, in all of who he is. And they aren't holy. They've been treating God like dirt for 300 years. But today that's all going to change And it's going to change not because they cleaned up their act. It's going to change because God has loved them, verse 4. To experience the forgiveness of God is to understand him as he truly is. No man has seen God. But John puts it this way in his gospel. He says, "For his fullness," that is Jesus' fullness, "we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, he has explained him." You want to know what God is like? You can't come up and see him. He doesn't have a body. He's not God, is a spirit. But you can see Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, you see the face of God. Jesus teaches us that God is only scary because you've been bad. And in his compassion, in his mercy, in his grace, in his cross, he takes your punishment for you. When you come to God repentant, when you come to God humble, and you admit just one thing, "I can't keep this covenant. I need a Savior. I can't do this on my own. I need a Savior. I need somebody else to do it for me." That's humility. And this is exactly the God we want on our side. I mentioned earlier that Moses is a type of Christ. He's the first of two Moses, Jesus being the second Moses. Moses pictures in part what Christ will be in full, a mediator between God and man, a way for we who are sinful to come to a God who is perfect and holy. In verse 9, God comes down and he speaks with Moses on a mountaintop. And the funny thing is that happens for Jesus too. In fact, Moses is there. On the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew 17, Jesus pulls back the veil and he shines like the sun, and it's overwhelming. And Moses shows up and Elijah shows up. And the disciples are like, "I have no idea what's going on here." You know, it's Peter who's like, "We can make three tents," it's actually altars. "We can make three altars, one for each of you, and we'll just worship the three of you up here on the mountain." And Jesus just puts Peter in his place. But you remember, it's the same event. The Mount of Transfiguration is Exodus 19, complete with the cloud and the presence of the Father. Matthew 17:5, while Jesus was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. So what God is saying is that wherever you are, whether you were living back then or you're living today, it's time to make a choice. It's time to respond to the voice of God. And your response to the sermon, it's not your response to me. It's not your response to the elders. It's not your response to your family. It's your response to God. Will you come to the mountain and learn who you were meant to be? Will you prepare for a home not on this earth, but a home in heaven? Will you come to the mountain and find God gracious and ready to forgive? Or will you stay away, find him angry? Or will you try to get to God on your own and find him wrathful? Will you come to the mountain and for the first time, maybe, begin to actually listen to God? Let's pray. Jesus, you are the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are our Redeemer. You are the second Moses, our mediator, the one who does everything necessary so that we, fallen man, can have a personal relationship with the living God. Oh, Lord, help us to be blown away by that. Help us to be absolutely in awe of what you have done. Father, as we come to your table, we are remembering that you have done that very thing. We're remembering that we can't come to God on our own terms. We have to come to God on his terms, and his terms are Jesus. That we must be clean, and the only way we can be clean is if we let Jesus wash us by his body and by his blood. And so, Lord, as we come to this table, would you set these elements aside, not to magically become something else, but by faith, to become the message that we need to hear and the assurance we need to be given and the strength we need so badly in these crazy times, that you are the God who takes care of us. You lift us up on eagle's wings, and you will keep your promise. You will bring us to yourself in Jesus. For we pray these things in your name. Amen.